One of our clients was traveling this past week through a major metropolitan area when he happened upon a stoplight he was waiting for, and the vehicle in front of him was parked there. And from the side, he seen an individual run from the sidewalk over to the vehicle to try to pull open the passenger door. He was going to steal something, or take the vehicle, or maybe hold it at gunpoint. The vehicle slammed on the gas and sped off. The individual was reported doing a few somersaults across two lanes of traffic. And it was very traumatic to watch something like that. On the West Coast recently, a similar occurrence where the attacker broke the window out of the car next to it in an effort to rob the victim. The thief was able to steal a purse and a backpack, according to reports. When the reluctant driver was pressed for comment, they said, "I wish this was not our world." Very profound. Everyone here has been affected one way or the other by the evil we see so pervasive in this world. People are losing hope. Others may have had little or none to begin with as they live out one day to the next. I remember as a young lad having this conversation with my dad. He was born out of the Depression years, as many were. I uttered a comment about how tough times we were seeing at that moment seemed to be. And he calmly said, "I've seen tough, and we're not close." I don't know if that was a degree of optimism or what, but I do remember that. He had a way of choosing if the urgency was a 10 or just a 1, and most of the time it was just a 1. "I've seen tough, and we're not close." In Luke 21, we see tough, but we also see hope. Let me read this to you, Luke 21, in verse 25. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Satan is not going to give up without a fight. He has been given a period of time to rule the earth, and it will prove that his way doesn't work. Without a doubt, we will see that his style of leadership cannot work. Mankind has essentially already proven that in the Garden of Eden when they chose for themselves, right from wrong. But Satan could still make the argument, albeit false, that in fact competition is life-supporting. Satan currently is the god of this world, this time frame, but all that is about to change. I'm not going to ask you if you're spiritually ready, as if something about all this is earned. Besides, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher on these things. What we look at is our participation as a means to understand what he is doing in us and through us. Turn with me to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The word kingdoms should be rendered singular as kingdom here. It's a process. Loud voices in heaven are saying this current method of leadership is done. It's finished. A corrupted way of living does not work. Ultimately, it is not life-giving. It's not loving. verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The kingdom of this world has become our Lord and of his Christ.'" It was offered to Jesus once before, wasn't it? But not this way. For your notes, Matthew 4, verse 8, it was during that temptation, again, the devil took him up into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." We know there's a problem with that. Of course, Jesus Christ didn't fall for that. It's fascinating, as this was an actual offer. Satan did have and has had control of this earth given to him for a while. The kingdoms were his to give. But Jesus didn't fall for this temptation. On the other hand, he will come down to this earth in a cloud with power and great glory to receive control. Revelation 11, verse 18. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." We see a time when mankind will be destroying the very habitat that God gave him in a very big way, not a subtle way, as some might say, not a conspiracy type of a way, but no, this is going to be dramatic. It'll be obvious what's happening. It will be a time when lands will have been laid waste, and if it were to continue even a little longer, it would take all human life off the planet. There is an end brought about to this destruction, and at the same time, a reward for the servants, the prophets, and the saints. As we look for our job description, we can also know that there is an evaluation, a job interview, if you will. Have you noticed that our calling is very hands-on? We don't sit by and just watch. We are to participate. We live through the experiences and we feel what we experience. You could say we are in the moment with our hope planted somewhere else. Next, in Revelation 19, the characteristic that is often associated with the change that comes to this earth. Revelation 19, 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges." It's important. Those words right there, Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges. There's a connection between judging and righteousness here. "And makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." This is our Lord and Savior. He earned this position. It's rightfully his. This is someone who has earned his titles. He is righteous and he judges, and there is about to be a change. 6,000 years of a system that failed to work on this earth is about to come to an end. And you know what? It doesn't want to go quietly. All of the process this world has worked under is about to be turned over, and it's going to fight the one putting an end to it. This world system is going to resist this power. Verse 14, "And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is interesting. We need to understand these things. One definition of clean here is in a Levitical sense. Clean imparts no uncleanness. The question arises, who are the armies in heaven? The description and time frame will tell us part of the answer. For your notes, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, Paul states, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." In verse 17, "Then we who are alive," that's prophetic, there will be some alive who believe God, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We will have Christ descending from heaven with a shout, also the voice of a mighty angel and the trumpet of God." I don't think we have to worry about hearing this alarm, this call. It's going to be loud. "We meet up with Christ and the ones who went before us, the dead in Christ, we meet in the clouds." Revelation 19, verse 14, compares to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. We've checked the location, and it'd be the same. Scrolling back a couple of verses in Revelation 19, verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, sitting on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." This is big. Heaven isn't sitting still for this. What's about to happen is exciting. There's been a long wait for this event as the earth has been roiled in this way of management under Satan. And there's about to be a huge change. How long have they been waiting for this portion of God's plan to unfold? However old we are, we can say we've waited a period of our life. It's short in comparison to this wait. This is one of the biggest events as the timeline continues. Revelation 19, verse 5, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all his saints, and the ones fearing him, the small and great. And I heard as the sound of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of strong thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." We learn something about that word omnipotent in the sermonette. How God knows who we are. He has a hand in that. The only hand in that. My wife and I had the opportunity to spend some time at Niagara Falls a few years ago, and it was a magnificent experience. The grandness of it all, walking through the tunneling behind the falls and just feeling the power and the sounds of all that pressure and all that weight and that water just rushing over the rocks there. It has a way of filling your senses when you first arrive and on the scene, and then you sit there just taking it all in, trying to grasp. It's kind of like a sensory overload. It overtakes you. God has a way of doing things in a grand way, a glorious way. It's going to be big. Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice, and we will give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself." I think these are some of the most glorious words written. That means we're ready. That means, as a church, we've readied ourselves. Verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Coupling this verse, verse 14, and the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. So it's a point when being no longer in the flesh and blood, but rather spirit, we see one of our first job descriptions here. We will be following Christ on white horses into an environment which will be hostile to God and his way. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What possibly could prepare us as a people, God's people, for an inheritance of such magnitude? We arrive with our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to usher in God's government to a world that says no. They do not invite us. Later on, we'll find out where they tried to do away with us. But at this point, they don't have any choices. What prepares us? What I'm asking is, what training will we have received? Years ago, I was farming the land where we live. As a young farmer, I lacked labor to do the type of farming we could do with the limited equipment we owned. It required a strong back. So I employed my son to drive the equipment. I explained to him the process of driving, then stopping, so the hay bales could be loaded from the ground onto the small wagon. I needed him to stop the wagon forward of the bale, and I would stack them. Then he was to move the next bale and move up to the next bale, and we'd do it again. As it turned out, it began a bit bumpy, and I had to have patience, and I did. But it took him a while to gauge everything, to gauge it all. He was young, and his legs didn't reach the pedals of the tractor. It was a small tractor, but he was young. And so we just left the tractor in gear, and he would simply turn the key off to stop the equipment, and then to start it again, put the key in the starter position. And we would move on to the next bale. It was a trying day from the labor portion of it all, but we did get the job done. It was all engineered to work safely. You see, my son wasn't very familiar with the equipment yet, because he was just shy of 3 years of age. He didn't understand the equipment a whole lot, but I could show him a key switch, the buttons. It was enough. We got the job done. God is going to be similar with us. He doesn't throw us into the deep end. But he does expect some sort of action as effort. We know he does it all. He does it all in us. We will be his priests as he brings this kingdom to the earth to displace the current one. We will be a blessing unto the world, a holy nation benefiting and implementing God's government to a world gone astray. To be called in this age and stay focused, we'll have to be living what he has shown us. We'll be a holy nation serving as kings and priests. It starts with obeying God's voice and keeping his covenant, and this brings an element that God treasures. It's the relationship. He says as much. This isn't the first time for a kingdom of priests to be set up, though. God is going to fulfill in us what didn't come about before. Turn with me over to Exodus 19 on this. Exodus 19, God is desirous to work with his people. Exodus 19, verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." Those statements are the same. House of Jacob, children of Israel. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, as we read this passage, we know they walked. But yet God says, "I bore you on eagle's wings." In other words, it was the protection. It's like pulling something out of an area. If you've ever had the opportunity to watch a bird when it's hunting, it just pulls its subject right out of the seemingly nowhere. They have better eyesight, so perhaps it's due cause, but they pull that prey right up and out. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." What similar thing could happen once again? Because we know how this went. We know how this story goes. They didn't adhere to something and lost out. If we're to take heart the understanding Scripture imparts, then what kinds of distractions might come about? Verse 7, "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.'" They agreed to it. At least here they did. "So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord." We read, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." Are these people, and by implication us, better than other people? It's a question we can ask. Well, the answer is no. Scripture has more proof for just the opposite. God will call the weak and the base and make them into something. And that glory is given to God, not to people. That's 1 Corinthians 1. You see, it's imperative to understand why we are meeting Jesus Christ in the air upon our resurrection. The timing of our calling had no connection with our previous works or the lack thereof. The Father knows who he will call, and that offers more questions than answers at some levels, but he gives us the instructions going forward. He tells us what we are to do. If we study the instruction God gave Israel and the direction he was taking them, it becomes clear he offered them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to teach God's way. This is starting to sound familiar. A model nation to benefit all the other nations of the earth. Well, this does sound familiar as we go through some of our responsibilities. God rewards his people for obedience, and non-believing nations even benefit from that. The faithfulness of Abraham had a type of this, as we see those blessings yet today in this country. We're quickly seeing them erode in a lawlessness and evil doing, and few people understand or even care where the 12 tribes of Israel are and how that plays out in the millennium. What God wanted was a holy nation. What he wants today is a holy congregation, which becomes part of his holy nation. You see the connect. We have to know who we are and why we've been called at this time. We have to know these things. I've heard it said that if we're focused more on the salvation that we're given, rather than the obligations that we are called to fulfill, we may miss something. being kings and priests. That's a responsibility. It isn't complicated, but we can complicate it. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. It almost seems oversimplified here. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, and this is a quote from Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." This is judgment. This is judgment right here. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Do we feel like a holy nation yet? No, but we will. That's what we're called to. Right now, we're a holy congregation. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." These are the changes. These are direct changes that happen. Peter is using the Scriptures to make the point, much as we're doing right now. Look around the room and maybe just be amazed at what God is doing, what he has chosen to do with us. We were once not a people, but now a people. When it all comes together, these are your brothers and sisters, willing to do anything so that you don't miss out. I know sometimes we don't feel like that. We'll get there. We wouldn't know each other except that we would come together through Jesus Christ. Can we stumble being disobedient to the word? Well, let's hope not. We're a chosen generation. No one comes to Christ unless the Father calls that individual, and then that one is worked with. And that's how this unfolds. We come into the room not knowing how to be a royal priesthood, and we learn how to be a holy nation. We are warned not to stumble as children as the children of Israel had. This warning is found beginning in Hebrews 3, for your notes. Hebrews 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." We're going to look back to a point here where it can happen. It did happen. "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years, in verse 10 of Hebrews 3, therefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." an unbelieving heart speaks to the lack of faith and the one bringing about all things. The question that that heart would have might sound something like this: is God really going to be able to accomplish what he claims? Exodus 17, verse 5. Exodus 17, verse 5. Let's take a look at this. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." You're probably familiar with the story leading up to this. They were complaining a lot. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" Can you imagine one of God's saints, after being given a white horse to follow Christ into this current age, all that happens next in that moment, uttering the question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, thankfully, that cannot happen. Turn with me over to Matthew 27. I think we can see in Exodus 17 how the Israelites tempted God. But there's more to this than we've looked at. And it's important to understand if God leaves us or we leave him. Matthew 27, verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" As Jesus, our Christ, was the perfect gold standard to everything we put our faith in, how is it that we can have these two statements and reconcile them? Is the Lord among us or not? And, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a big question. One of these statements will disqualify you from riding that white horse, and the other is the reason we are led by our Savior on a white horse. Matthew 4, verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." We are not supposed to be tempting God. The correlation between Matthew 4 and Exodus 17 is fairly straightforward, and Jesus was quoting the event to Satan the devil. Jesus was not tempted by Satan's ploy to question what God was doing. Isn't that what the Israelites were ultimately trying to do? "God, are you sure you know what you're doing? We have doubts and fears, so let us go and make a golden calf." They did. Something that was of metal. Having faith in the living God is an understanding that, first, he loves us. We know that. But do we really know that? And second, he desires us to be in his eternal family. As his servants, we need to look at this life through those terms. For your notes, Daniel 3, verse 20, let's take a look at a circumstance here. Trust. Trust in God. Faith in God. "And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." You know how this went. "And cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I'm really oversimplifying this story. The king was exceedingly frustrated with these three lads. If you read the entire story, they built that fire really big, a little too big, got away from them. The three men were not consumed by the fire. Their hair wasn't even burned. How was it that they knew they would survive what the king was about to do to them? How do we know we will survive something? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner, in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O God. They knew what could happen here. They were telling the king, this is what we believe in. This is where our faith is. This is who our God is. He can do anything. And verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. This account worked out very well for them, and they were also in complete understanding that God Almighty is in charge and able to do what he wills for the betterment of his family. The script in our life doesn't always turn out the way we imagine. But we put our trust and confidence in the one who is much wiser than us. God sees the big picture. I remember, it's been a long time, but I remember many years ago when drive-in theaters were still popular. I think there's a few of them around, but not many. And our family would frequent them every now and again. I recall seeing The Jungle Book. That was popular back then. I won't tell you how many years ago, but it was a long time. One time we were there, and it was always a treat. And of course, I was yet just a pup at the time, and the whole experience just seemed festive. There were so many people around, and all these cars. No one had a care in the world for 2 hours and 10 minutes. And there were always kids everywhere. You couldn't open the car door without, you know, you had to be careful. You might take somebody out. There were a lot of kids. All the people waiting to watch a larger-than-life movie on this huge screen. And couple that with a place to get fried food and sugary drinks. It was an overload for a young person, I'll tell you that. And there was one place we were restricted. And that was a space right underneath the projection screen. Couldn't go there. We weren't allowed. We would ask. You see, that was the place where the swings were and the teeter-totter and all those other playthings. They were located there, and they just looked so inviting to a young person. You know, you're sugared up. You have to do something. But it was right underneath the movie screen. As a young boy, I reasoned that that could be a place to play and watch the movie that Dad paid for. And it would have been like a two-for-one. And Mom responded very calmly, no. Just simply, no. Well, eventually sugar and nervous energy won out, and two of us kids made the journey all the way up to the playthings, and we had fun. The movie hadn't quite begun, and there were all the little commercials that they used to throw up on the screen to get you to go over to the snack bar and spend some more money. And the movie started, and the swings were flying, and everything was great. A very short while later, both of us were crawling up on the trunk of our car and settling in to watch the rest of the show. The problem is, we found out, we couldn't see the movie when we were playing. We were right underneath the screen. Picture a screen that's 100 feet wide and probably 50 feet tall, and we're right underneath of it. You can't see anything. You don't even get a legible pixel. And so I recall the speakers up there so we could hear, but to hear a movie you want to see, it's not the same. And so we learned our lesson and enjoyed the rest of the show from the distance of the car. If we base our reality on just a few pixels on the screen, then we don't see the big picture, do we? We can't. We may suffer in the moment and lock out the bigger picture. I'm not trying to minimize pain as we go through suffering and hardship. It does have a way to change you. Rather, we sometimes try to appreciate what God is doing only from our perspective. Sometimes we're right underneath that big screen and we're on those playthings. We don't see the picture. Is the Lord among us or not? Opposed to, my God, why have you forsaken me? I urge you to study these things for yourself. It'll offer you insight on your own leadership styles. In one sense, it helps in seeing where your white horse is located. The point is, sometimes, humanly, we can't connect the dots, but God sees the picture as if it's already been. That's the way our God sees things. We are to follow His lead, His instruction, and continuing to on this walk. Today, we're looking at the big picture things in this study, coupled with the small stumbling blocks, but the direction's always the movement forward. That brings us about to another question. Are we participating a little or much as it pertains to the Holy Spirit working? Clearly, we're not saved by works, but they should be evident all around us. Turn with me over to Luke 19. Luke 19. Jesus is offering understanding in the form of a parable, which he often did. Luke 19, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. We have a couple different things going on here. We have servants that were given something, and then we have other individuals that don't like the servants. In verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect where you do not deposit, and reap where you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put your money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? This is judgment. His parable was for them and recorded for us so we would not make similar choices. Our mana is the Holy Spirit that we've been given. We have to use it. Well, we don't have to. We can choose not to. We can make that choice. But we have to use it if we're to go forward, exercise and strengthen it as a vital part of our day-to-day life. We are instructed by Jesus how this should work, how we grow this gift and the responsibilities that we have to it. We have to be found developing, plain and simple. Ask yourself the question, is this kingdom of God which comes down out of heaven the most important direction in my life, in my physical life? The observation I've seen is that the answer will vary. Ask me that question when much younger, and the response could be, yeah, but, you know, where's that conviction? We get sold on the fairy tale in this country. Life is just one experience and acquisition after another. You get a good job, you marry, you have 2.3 children, you retire at 59 and a half, and there is nothing wrong in all that until it takes the stage away from God. One of my early life goals was to make $1 million before I was 30 years of age. Now, that doesn't seem like quite the amount any longer, but back in the day, it seemed rather lofty. That goal was met, but it was amassed for someone else. It was a foolish goal. When our goals and dreams work out, do they show a path towards riding that white horse, being clothed in fine linen, white and clean? That's the question. We can get so caught up in enjoying the playthings right under the big screen that we miss the big picture. Backing out from our lives and everything that draws our eye is necessary. We need to back away and look at what God is doing. Looking at the picture God has shown us helps keep things into perspective, back where they belong. Let's read in Revelation 6. Revelation 6. Some of these things start to get a little heavy. But there again, keep them into perspective. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and that there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Is the kingdom of God, which comes down out of heaven, the most important direction in my life? That's our question. In my physical life. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is a rhetorical dialogue that many would want to know. We understand the dead know not as they sleep, but these would be the questions not asked. Verse 11 then goes on to answer in one of the most extreme prophetic events. We may have difficulty getting to equilibrium on this. And from a human standpoint, these are not pleasant things. In Daniel's recordings, we see similar. Daniel 7, let's turn there and begin in verse 15. Daniel 7, verse 15. This was Daniel watching in a night vision. Daniel 7, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. You know, he's recording this after he sees this. It troubled him. You ever wake up at 2:30 in the morning and you're just awake and you're troubled? It happens. You might read for a little bit. You might study for a little bit. Get yourself tired. You fall back to sleep. Sometimes we can be troubled. Daniel was troubled. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So in other words, he's seeing these visions and he's not understanding them. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. What would be more important than receiving the white horse, following Jesus Christ, and receiving the possession, and possessing, I should say, the kingdom forever? A new management for this troubled earth. A government based on godly governance. It's tough to imagine. We've only known what we've experienced in this world until we read something different. Well, the answer is nothing should be more important than being there on that day, even if we see distractions, and there will be. Verse 19, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, that's the Roman Empire, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. This sounds like a very ferocious event. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. In verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. And prevailing against them. He's winning. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. You see, we get our white horse. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. This is the overview. And now that time frame is broken down a little bit further. The saints are to possess the kingdom, but those who are alive will see in real time the details how this comes about. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. We haven't heard much about that lately. That 8-day work week hasn't really been pushed too much yet. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. This ruling world power will have the saints of the Most High in his hand. Satan is crafty, but creativity remains the same. Hold your place as we look at Daniel 3 and verse 1. Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the princes, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, something like this couldn't possibly ever happen again. We are not going to fall for a golden image, maybe a gold standard, maybe a false gold standard, a commerce. Verse 4, then a herald cried out, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, the lyre, psaltery, and in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery furnace." And of course, we know what happened to the three youths after that. The answer we have for this, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Back to Daniel 7 and verse 26. Daniel 7, verse 26. But the court shall be seated. This is interesting. Judgment is about to happen. The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. Who? The saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom in it, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart, he says. As troubling as an account like these sounds, we know we see the outcome. The outcome that God himself directs. The governmental system of this current world is going to be brought down. It's going to end, and there's nothing Satan can do to prevent that. He will try. He may cause the world to hate any representation of the new government to come, but on that day, it happens. You'll ride in on a white horse. This new governmental system is from above. It's heavenly. It's not earthly. This earth has not seen this governance before on this scale. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's that time frame, 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years, that's the millennium, were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What could possibly distract us long enough to cause us to miss out on our position as kings and priests reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? I know we look through a glass darkly and for the things that God has in store for us, but we are given some shapes and defined shadows of what it is. One responsibility will be to administer the written judgment. God calls that as our honor. Turn with me over to Psalm 149 as we begin to conclude. Psalm 149, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 149. In verse 1, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel, this is a larger scope now, rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion can mean the church or the place, be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. In other words, joyful even in leisure. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword. Interesting. A two-edged sword in their hand. The word of God, perhaps in the form of judgment here. Verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment, this honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. This is quite a duty as we help usher in the kingdom of God. Are you ready? What prepares us for this in the millennium? We'll have seen what sin can do to a world when gone unchecked. And what I mean by that is, do you ever just get sick and tired of seeing it? Just get to the point, okay, I've seen enough. When we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, hasn't been answered yet, except in a smaller form, you and I, individually. So if you're not sure yet, just read through Revelation and Daniel again. As saints unto the Most High, we will have such an aversion to the perverse governance on this earth that we will have no problem administering correction when we see something. We will want to stop it. We know where it ends up. This current world system will not work and would wipe mankind off the face of the earth if God didn't stop it. As Jesus Christ comes down to stop the carnage, we will be joining him on white horses, ready for that event. We've been given the position because we obeyed his voice and kept his covenant. We understand how to administer judgment, God's judgment. the millennium will begin with the need to establish the new government, not from men, but from God above. Let's finally close in Isaiah 2. Let's read this through. Isaiah 2. Sometimes we don't focus on what it is we do afterwards. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This world needs this. After the windows were broken and the robbery took place, the driver sat stunned. After returning home, she would stay locked in her home for days. When the reluctant driver was pressed for a comment, she said, I wish this was not our world. Well, we have good news for her. There is a new government from heaven about to come down.